Here's your warm-up question. Think about this for 8 seconds, and then I will receive your answers. Can you have too much of a good thing? Can you have too much of a good thing? Think about it. Think about it. Is that possible? Is that a thing? Some of you are like, yes. The conviction of the Lord is falling on you right now, as it turns out. All right, I'm interested in your answers. Tell me, can you have too much of a good thing? Other than God, thank you for being theological and Christian. There's always one. Can you have too much of a good thing? What does that make you think? Yes? Say more. Say something smart, somebody. I got it. Food. Food is so good. But it makes you fat. Yeah. You gonna come up to the prayer line after service? It's like, because that conviction has fallen on half the congregation is like, oh, witness. Yeah. In the back, I can't see who that is. Oh, right. What's that? Dopamine. Yeah, too much dopamine. It's kind of the pleasure reward drug in the brain. Does so much good stuff for us, but you can become addicted to it. It can get out of control. All sorts of nasty things can happen. What do you got, Parkson?
You become less dependent on God.
You become less dependent on God. So if you dedicate yourself too much to a good thing, you become less sensitive to the best thing, right? That's interesting. That's interesting. You should preach. That's good. Oh, these are great. You're available next week, are you? Yeah. Yeah. Carrie has released something in the congregation. Yeah. Yeah. These are great. What you got, Samuel?
If that good thing excludes the other facets of God's goodness, then it has become too much.
Yeah. If the good thing you're getting a lot of tempts you to downplay all the other good things that you need, right? You get in trouble. Too much of a good thing makes you over-focus and exclude healthy out. Yeah, we talked about that a little bit last week when we talked about prudence. These are great. One more answer. Who's got the best answer?
Screen time.
Screen time is a good thing, but you can have too much screen time. That's true. Yeah. Yeah. Every time my eyes ache at the end of an afternoon, I'm like, yeah, too much screen time. But some of mine ain't so fun. We're doing this sermon series on maturity, which is inherently exciting because there's just nothing so fun to talk about than maturity and growing up. Last week we introduced it. We talked about how maturity, in sort of the biblical sense, doesn't mean like perfection and as we would normally think about it. It means completion, perfection in the term of completion or wholeness. So a mature person is a complete person. There's nothing incomplete in you, and that would be kind of the biblical definition. It doesn't mean that, you know, you're super strong in every virtue, but it means there's no virtue that you are neglecting. And then last week we talked about how prudence is the virtue that makes you think about all the virtues at once. And therefore, prudence is a key cardinal virtue. In fact, the way that we're going to do this sermon series is we're going to examine all the traditional cardinal virtues. And last week, I named all seven, talked about the first one, which is prudence. And so this week, obviously, I'm going to give you a pop quiz on the seven cardinal virtues that we named. So now, this week, who can name all seven? Yeah, let's hear it. Go ahead, Levi. You did it. Yeah, he said charity, which is the old word for love. So yeah, faith, hope, and love. Everybody gets those. And then it's prudence, temperance, justice, and fortitude, sometimes called strength or something like that. All right, pretty good. So last week we took a look at prudence, which is a virtue that makes you think about all the virtues. It makes you think things through. Thinking things through from all sides is a virtue. It's a huge biblical virtue and one of the traditional seven Christian virtues. We talked about how Satan is a moralist, right? Satan loves morality, but what he loves to do is just to choose one virtue and make you super zealous about it so that you forget all the other ones. There's this old Christian saying, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. You can be really, really, really strong in love, but forget truth. You could be really, really strong in truth, but forget compassion, you know? That's the trick that Satan tries to play, and prudence protect us from that. And this week, we're going to talk about the second cardinal virtue, which is temperance. Prudence and temperance used to be popular names in America. Anybody ever met a baby named Temperance? What? No, we got one. Oh, good. We should at least have a dog named Temperance or something. Have you heard that word temperance before? What's your definition? What does it make you think of? Temperance. Moderation. Yeah, don't drink. There was a temperance movement in America during the early 20th centuries, run largely by Christians, largely by Christian women, actually, because there was just a great problem with alcoholism in America. And so they started a temperance movement, and as a result, alcohol was completely outlawed in many places around the country. The movement backfired spectacularly. Studies show that the rate of alcoholism actually went up because temperance isn't completely eliminating bad things, right? It's moderating. It's like, well, a little bit of something might be okay, even if a lot of it is bad. And so moderation, balance, these are words that are often associated with temperance. I think about knife blades, because I'm that kind of guy. I used to enjoy making knives. It's a knife throwing. And so the knives had to be quite sturdy. Knife makers or sword makers back in the day talked about a temper blade, this is what they meant. When you were forming, let's say, a steel blade or an iron blade, you would heat it up really, really, really hot, right? And then you would pound it into shape, sharpen it, and that was a rigid blade. But if that's all you did and then you struck the blade against an object or another blade, it would shatter. And so what they found was you'd heat it really, 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 really hot, shape it, cool it, and then warm it, and then cool it. And that second warmth treatment tempered the blade. It changes the metal at the molecular level. And so the blade isn't just rigid, it is now also flexible. So it's the combination of rigidity and flexibility that makes for a tough blade. Well, now the blade is going to be rigid enough to cut and hack, but flexible enough to not shatter. And I always thought that was a good principle for life. You want to be rigid, you want to be strong, you want to be firm enough in order to cut and hack through anything that you need to get through in life. But you want to be flexible enough to survive things and to not go overboard, to not shatter when you're tested. You have to be willing to bend one way or the other, and that's actually a virtue. That's actually a virtue. I'm not very good at it. Of all the seven virtues, in some ways, this is my least favorite. And that's because I have a rather extreme personality. On the one hand, I might be the most disciplined person you know. There's a reasonable chance that I'm the most disciplined person you know in a lot of ways. But I'm disciplined in a way that can lead to great extremity. Like, I like to give 110% on stuff. I like to work hard and never rest and stuff like that. And sometimes I can be uncompromising. Well, I can very, very frequently be uncompromising with myself, but that can spill over, and I can occasionally get uncompromising with the people around me. I'm okay. That was a softball. I just set her up. She chose the high road. That was really nice. I was in my 20s, my Christianity, I was... don't know, I was just learning to minister, right? And one of the things that the Lord had spoken to me about, you find it a lot in Scripture, is you know, justice and care for the poor and stuff like that. So, man, I went after it. I thought, well, this makes faith real, right? If you're generous and loving of the poor, if you're vulnerable socially, economically with people, then that kind of makes the gospel real. And so I was doing a lot of what we call justice ministry around Blue Water. I moved into not just a ghetto, but the most dangerous ghetto in the country. And I was just living this crazy life. My house was just filled with crack addicts coming off of crack and stuff like that. Did that for years, living in community in very dangerous ways on occasion. Just had nothing, right? Just giving away everything I had very frequently. For complicated reasons, I went from there and I went to grad school for a while, changed the place where I was lived. And I have this vivid memory of this one night where the small group I was going to got together to discuss the situation of a single mother that had drifted into our community. She was in a bad way, hard luck story, mother with a kid. And the group got together to decide, well, shall we pull our resources and give her a bunch of money to establish her and help her out in this season of life? And then they invited me to this meeting, which I thought was like, bad move, right? Because what am I going to say? It's like, well, of course you should, right? I mean, generosity is what makes the gospel real and blah, blah, blah. And so they got together and we're going to pray. So, all right, I'll pray with y'all. Sat down and prayed. And the question on the table was, well, what shall we do to help this woman? It was an open question. And the Lord spoke to me and said, don't give her anything. And I cannot tell you how stunned I was. I cannot tell you how disturbed I was in my spirit. And so then, you know, the prayer got over and they asked me, well, Jordan, what did you hear? You're pretty good at hearing the Lord prophetically. What did you hear? And I had to tell them. And I felt like such a fraud, you know, because I felt like, you know, it was cowardly. It was terrible. And then the Lord spoke to me and said, she needs to mature, right? There was something about the test. There was something about tempering generosity with her that was going to be really important. And it turned out she did pretty well. We had to say no to her, but she actually stuck and went okay. That was a severe lesson for me, that even something that was very, very good, I mean very good, like generosity, love, compassion, needs to be tempered from time to time for the sake of maturity. I've had many lessons like that. And the other thing about me is that I just have a terrible temper in like the conventional sense of that term. I get angry a lot. My stress reaction is usually to get angry. Now, earlier in my life, that was really helpful. It was galvanizing, because if you can get angry, you can fight. And there are a lot of ways in my young life in which I needed to fight in order to survive different things. But it's a bad habit. It's a bad habit. So I'm constantly trying to temper my anger, my stress reactions. And I do a really, really great job. Bill and I are going to get together after service and have a beer. We're just going to be like, it's like, I'm here for you, man. I'm here for you. We do our best. Practically, I think the best way to think about temperance is it's the virtue of enough. The virtue of enough. To be tempered is to just have the right amount of something, not too much, not too little. Enough. And to learn to be content and committed and dedicated to enough, as opposed to being dedicated to more. And it's really easy for humans to commit themselves to more, and a little harder for us to be committed to enough. Enough turns out to be very popular in Scripture. The difficult part about temperance, about the virtue of enough, is that you need self-control, not just in the face of bad things, but in the face of good things. You have to be willing to settle for enough of a good thing rather than to have more of a good thing. And it turns out, for Homo sapiens, that can be hard. You can have too much of a good thing. And here's the deal, guys. Managing that desire is a huge key to maturity for humans. Managing your desire to have more of the good thing ends up being a huge key to making you a mature, whole, complete person. It takes more maturity to choose to limit a good thing in your life than it does to totally avoid a bad thing in your life. It takes more maturity to moderate your relationship with a good thing than it does to simply avoid bad things. How we use good things often determines maturity more than how we avoid bad things. You following? That's a little bit of a mind bender. One proverb I always think about, because it's kind of funny, kind of comical, when I think about temperance, is Proverbs 25, 16. Maybe some of your Ohana groups discussed that this week. It reads like this in the NIV. If you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it, and you will vomit. I read that, and it's like, okay, I kind of get it. And then I always have a secondary reaction. Why is this in the Bible? Right? It's like, that doesn't sound spiritual at all. You know, if you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it, and you will vomit. So culturally, back in the day when this was written, honey was like the ultimate luxury item. Like, they didn't have sugar, right? They didn't have sugar crops and stuff like that. Honey was like the big source of sweetness in life, and it was like a magical food. When the Lord gave the promised land to the Israelites, he says it's a land flowing with milk and two foods that you don't need to kill anything to eat. You don't need to kill a plant. You don't need to kill an animal. Milk and honey, they're perfect foods in a way. And honey has medicinal qualities. It can be used to salve wounds. It creates a hermetic seal. It's like a miracle food, pretty much. But when you find it, it's easy to eat a lot of it. And if you do, you will vomit. Go ahead and write that down. One of the reasons I love this verse, an additional reason I love this verse, is because of an experience I had with honey. I've never been like a huge honey guy. I prefer like maple syrup or something like that. But when I was in my 30s, this was a while back, I was going through a tough season in life, and one of the ways I had rose to the occasion was I went on a long fast. I was praying and fasting quite a bit, so I went on an atypically long fast. I do try to fast, you know, with some regularity, but I was like, all right, I've got time in my life. I'm gonna go for it. So I was gonna fast for like a few weeks or something, maybe 21 days without eating. I don't have a lot of body fat. Which is probably a good thing. Like, you know, I tend to be too skinny rather than too fat. And on balance, that's probably the better side to be on. So biologically, God has helped me out with that one. So when I fast, I'm terrible at it because my metabolism like never slows down. Like if I go a week without eating, I will lose typically more than 2 pounds a day. So I've been fasting, I think, about 7 days at this point in this particular fast, and I looked like Kona when she got rescued from the mountain. I was just really, really skinny, and I could barely get out of bed. I was incredibly weak. And then I remembered this story from a guy who was a great faster that I knew, who does like 2 40-day fasts a year. And he said that, well, whenever he fasts, he goes about a week or 10 days, and then he takes a tablespoon of honey. And then for some reason, that sets him up, and he can go the rest of the way. And I said, well, that's ridiculous. That can't be. But I thought about this. So I dragged myself to the kitchen, like literally, and I made just a little teaspoon of honey. I said, well, I'm just going to eat this, and kind of, you know, ruins the fast in a way, but maybe this will help me keep going and keep praying. And I took the spoonful of honey, And like, I've never done drugs, but the spoonful of honey, I tell you, in 10 seconds, I felt like Superman. It just hit my bloodstream like cocaine, you know? I was just like, and I just stood up and my eyes cleared. I remember my scalp getting, you know, pringly. Like when you have nothing, like a tablespoon of honey is like life-saving. And then I continued my fast quite happily. I was still skinny. But that plus this proverb clarifies for me the idea that you just want to find the right amount of something. Sometimes what seems too little can be life-altering, you know? But too much of that thing would make you sick. Medicine is often like that. And there are a lot of good things in life that are like medicine. I think probably the main teaching that the Bible has with respect to temperance is the Sabbath. The Sabbath always impresses me because it figures right there at the beginning of the creation story. God himself rested after 6 days of work. God is a being who cannot get tired. He is omnipotent, but he took the seventh day off, right? So he didn't do it out of fatigue. He did it out of temperance, I think, right? In order to honor the idea that what makes a thing good is often the amount or style in which you use it. And even God exemplifies this virtue. The Sabbath commandment comes to us in the book of Exodus even before it gets around to the Ten Commandments. It was like the first social commandment God ever gave the Israelites. Take the seventh day off. You have to rest on the Sabbath. Why? Well, if you don't, and you have an extreme personality like me, you're more than happy to work 7 days a week, right? Because that gives life meaning, right? It's what you pursue that gives life meaning. And God says that will kill you. More than that, it will kill the meaning, right? And we've done enough teachings on the Sabbath that you understand if you don't temper your schedule with the Sabbath, then you'll stop trusting God. You'll start over-relying on yourself. Plus, you know, there's fatigue and breakdown that will come to you. Temperance leads to wisdom. Temperance leads to rest. Temperance leads to gratitude, right? Because if you're always thinking about getting more of something, you will neglect being thankful for what you have. Definitely. That is definitely going to happen to you. So temperance is the virtue that governs the impulse to have everything. And temperance is the virtue that governs the impulse to go after everything that you want. Say, yeah, but it's a good thing. There's no problem with me going after it in a big way. Maybe, maybe not, guys. You have to think about it temperately. You have to exercise the virtue. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had a great life. I mean, could you imagine? We call it literally paradise. Right? They had the perfect garden. They had no death. They had no disease. Right? We would kill to have that. That wouldn't be temperate. But, you know, it's like the perfect life. But they were not content. And then the deceiver came along and said, oh, the reason you can't eat of this tree, like the one tree God has asked you to be temperate about, right? The reason you can't eat of it is because if you do, you will be as powerful as God. And Adam and Eve was like, this is perfect, but we could do better. And that's the spirit that destroyed the human race. It was our inability to embrace enough. And, you know, we were also disobedient and deceived and all of those other things. But imagine if we had been tempered back in the day. Boy, we would have avoided a whole lot of evil. So temperance is actually kind of a big deal. Protect us from all sorts of destructions. You know, if they would have only tempered their desire. Desire is an interesting thing. It's like an emotion, right? A desire. I want that. And you get sort of emotionally involved in it. Here's the thing about emotions. Emotions are great, provided they're not in charge. As soon as they get in charge, of anything, no matter what the emotion is, they will become tyrannical. And I don't care what the emotion is. A desire that is not governed will ruin your life. If a desire for a good thing like food or love or affirmation or meaning or success, even compassion, if ungoverned, will lead you to do unwise things, which is like the case with that poor single mom that I told you about earlier. It's like, I was all in on compassion. The Lord said, no, no, you're going to handicap her. So temper, Jordan, temper, temper. Your will, your temperance, your self-control has to be in charge in all ways. If you're not self-controlled, if you're not governed, then something else will always control you. And you don't want anything to control you. Nothing bad, nothing good. You don't want honey to control you any more than you want cocaine to control you. And temperance is the thing that allows you to be an adult with respect to your desires. Paul tells the Corinthians, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Do you know that verse? Another version says, all things are permissible, but not all things are helpful. Paul says, he follows that up in 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything, which is as fine a statement of temperance, I think, as there is in Scripture. It's like, yeah, I mean, we don't need a lot of black and white rules if we're tempered, if we know how to not be dominated by anything. You know, you can drink alcohol. You don't have to be a teetotaler if you're tempered. But if you can't manage your desire for the dopamine hit that alcohol gets you, then you have to be controlled like a child is controlled with rules and strictures. We want to be adults, and temperance is the thing that more than any other thing turns us into adults, I think. You get it? You following me?
Yes.
All right. In life, the goodness of a thing is typically in how you use it. And that's kind of the flip side of temperance. This is the piece of wisdom that you want to understand in order to be a temperate person. The goodness of a thing lies largely in how you use it. In Blah last week, we were talking about kingdom distinctives. What makes a kingdom community different than a worldly community? It's because the way we handle good things. That's often what makes us distinctive. Take three good things that I think affect the life of everybody in the world. Money, sex, and power, right? Those are like the three cardinal things that people tend to talk about. Money, you need to be tempered with money. Money is a good thing, right? If you had more money, would that be good or bad? He's like, oh, you have no idea. This is good to be able to pay your rent. It's good to be able to buy good and healthy food. It's good to be able to, I don't know, pay for your kids' college, as some of us are thinking about right now. But what Jesus says about money could fill its own book. Jesus talked about money more than any single moral issue in Scripture. He talks about money in the Gospels 62 times. He only talks about love 15 times. He's always on about money and wealth. Why? Because money is how the world controls you, and because your desire for money, well, the Scripture says the desire for money is the root of all kinds of evil. All right, it's the desire that needs to be tempered. And so God is constantly teaching us how to be tempered about our desire for wealth. That Jesus talks about it, like I say, more than he talks about any single moral issue. The teaching that I think is at the heart of it is, give us today our... You just want enough for today. How many of you are so tempered with your money that you're content with just having enough for today?
I have two freezers in the garage.
You have two freezers in the garage. You are a good American, Brian. You're a good American. All right. Because, you know, security seems reasonable, and you got to save for retirement. You know, some of us are like, well, you know, I got to send my kids to college someday. I got to save for that. There's always an argument to have more. There's always an argument to have more. But that can grow to dominate you very quickly. And so there's that. Sex. When Jesus talks about sex, he says the best thing you can do is be celibate for your whole life. That's all I have to say about that. Amen. Let's hear it from the singles. Come on. Celibacy. It's like the gift nobody wants, but but the one that Jesus calls great. But you know, if not that, if Paul says, but if your flesh burns, then go ahead and get married, is what he says to the Corinthians. But you're only allowed one mate for your whole life. So that's pretty tempered. Does society temper you in that way? No, there's advertising through Netflix, through, I don't know, all the porn that gets sent to your email account or whatever the heck is going on. But tempered sex is really the only way to have a healthy and sustainable family. It's really the only way to pass blessings from generation to generation. Like, you really need to get tempered where that is concerned. And I think societies get obliterated, just obliterated, when they lose control of their sexual temperance. And then power. Is power a good thing? We're Americans, so probably more than any other people on earth, we suspect power, because we know that absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? And our government was the first one in human history built on the principle of limiting government. And so, you know, we're probably naturally better than most, but power is something that we tend to pursue. We want more control over our lives than less control over our lives, which is a form of power. And if we're not very careful, we want more control over other people's lives, right? So that we can make them behave sensibly and well. Why? So that, you know, the rest of us, meaning chiefly me, can live a better life. And so in our political sphere, we argue about that a lot. Who gets to control what about whom? What do I get to take from you in order to give to them? And you know, how these things go. When Jesus talked about power, it was, I think, striking, because Jesus was technically God, and God is technically all-powerful, but his fundamental teaching on power is the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He who seeks to be greatest of all must be servant of all. So to the degree that you are powerful in any respect, you should use it to serve other people, to take the lowliest position, not to control people, but to serve other people, to love people and to sacrifice for them. So Jesus took all of his miracle-working power and he became a sacrifice. So that's very tempered. And that is the model that he lifts up. All right, here's the thing. You learn more from limiting good in your life than you do from limiting evil. That's an incredibly bold statement. But I mean it in the sense of maturity. In terms of driving yourself to be an adult, you will learn more from limiting good things in your life than you will from limiting bad things in your life. For instance, if you were to, you know, take a bite of honey and it had been contaminated with something terrible, you know, it tasted bad, you would spit it out, right? You'd have no problem moderating. It would make you sick. You guys have no trouble moderating the amount of pain in your life, right? In the sense that you don't want any because it feels really bad. It's the things that feel good that you have trouble moderating. And so that's why your management of the things that feel good turn you into a mature person better than your management of things that make you feel bad. You understand? People talk about boundaries a lot. When they talk about boundaries, they often talk about putting up protective barriers to protect them from things that feel bad. I don't really like the term boundaries very much. To the degree that you develop them, you want to develop them in terms of the things that make you feel good. You want to moderate so that you don't have too much of a good thing. Maybe it's money, maybe it's sex, maybe it's power. So some variety of those things. But if you temper your relationship with good things, you'll have relatively little trouble avoiding bad things. That's the takeaway. If you can temper your relationship with good things, you'll have relatively little trouble avoiding bad things. It's transferable that way. So, I don't know, if you regularly, you know, fast from food, you know, you develop that ability, you'll develop a pretty profound capacity to walk away from that second helping of cake at night, right? You've moderated your relationship with good things. This is why the lifestyle of simplicity is so valuable. You know, it's like, just be a simple person. Don't want too much. Be content with enough. If you moderate your good pleasures, you can resist dark pleasures. If you can eat and drink sparingly, if you can dress modestly, if you don't, you know, want a lot of trappings in life, if you just sort of dedicate yourself to be what we call a simple person, your ability to resist sin will be huge. If you practice temperance, it will be there when you need it against darkness. Does that make sense? So here's the application point, and I put it in the form of a question, and we'll just leave off with this today. Can you be satisfied with enough? Is enough enough in your life? And maybe there's something that you're thinking about, like when I say that. Is enough enough? Is enough money for you? Or is it not enough? Sexual temperance enough for you? Or do you need more than you have? The amount of power you have in your life enough? Are you willing to be a lowly servant of everyone? Or, you know, you're constantly offended and striving to get just a little more status, a little more power in your life. What else? Are you okay with being just okay? Or are you one of those people that have been pre-programmed to want an excellent life, a big life? Or is it enough just to have an okay life in Jesus? There's nothing wrong with excellence. But there's nothing wrong with okay. Okay is actually pretty okay. And if you can learn to kind of be content with that, well, then you can deliver excellence whenever it's required. Is that following? Have I explained things or just muddied the waters? Good? I feel like I just want to speak that as a blessing today. This is what I wanted to speak over the congregation. I just wanted to say that okay is okay, and enough is enough. And if Satan is coming along to you and saying, no, man, no, the operative word for you is more. You need more. Then he might be tempting you to be untempered. And that invariably leads to immaturity, incompletion. I would like to pray today for daily bread, because I know a lot of us are, even if we have enough in our lives in terms of wealth, money, we still have uncertainty. You know, will I have enough next week? You know. And we can't guarantee that. I'm here to assure you that God will provide for you. There are very few promises spoken so aggressively by Christ in Scripture. You're gonna be provided for. The Lord will find a way to provide. But here's my caution. I want you to be the sort of person that is content with how he does it. Otherwise, you might miss it. Or you might take it inappropriately and kind of destroy what you've got going. God will provide for you. God will definitely provide for you this week and next. You just don't get to choose how. And that's okay. That's perfectly okay. Because he's pretty trustworthy. And tempered people embrace that and thrive and mature and release faith and goodness in the world. And untempered people, yeah, they freak out. They fight and they strive. They plant and they do not reap. Does that make sense? So I want to pray that. And here's what I'd like to do to end. If you're one of those people like, yeah, you know, I might have enough for today, but I am really worried about having enough next week. That's good. That's human. Stand up. I just want to pray for you. No, I just want to bless you with the sort of blessing that we're talking about today. That, no, enough is enough. And the Lord is the God of enough. He exults in it. Enough is a good state. Enough might be a superior state to more than enough, actually. Having enough is good. Might even be best. Lord, let your kingdom come and let your will be done for us as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Christians for thousands of years have been praying that prayer, well, daily. All over the world, people are praying that prayer. Millions and millions of times it's going up to you. Brothers and sisters, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, I bless you with your daily bread. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, I bless you with the virtue of temperance. You only need enough of a good thing. And that's actually perfect. You only need enough of a good thing. Exult in it. Be free in it. Be courageous in it. Be generous in it. The Lord is with you. You don't need more than him. I pray, Lord, for signs and miracles. We don't want a great amount, Lord. None of us want to be ridiculously rich. But I pray, Lord, that you would give us stories of your creative provision that tickle our hearts, that astound the world. I pray, Lord, that you would show yourself to be a creative and reliable provider. Yeah. It is not our extremity that makes a way in life. It is your generosity. And we stand on this in Jesus' name. Amen.